Thank you. I wonder if you knew that last Wednesday was Ascension Day. We don't talk about it very much. In fact, when I went back through all the sermons I've preached over the years, I only found one where I'd preached on that. But it happened that on Wednesday, we found a couple of Easter eggs we hadn't eaten. And my husband said to me, I think it might be a bit stale. I don't know where... So it's only 40 days. 10 days before Pentecost, because that's what the timing of Ascension is. 40 days after the resurrection, when we got the Easter eggs, and 10 days before Pentecost, which we will celebrate next Sunday. One of the great Baptist British preachers, Spurgeon, once said, there are four great events in Jesus' life: the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. So ascension is what we're focusing on today. But it's very appropriate because we're in a series on the Holy Spirit and preparing and leading up to Pentecost. And the ascension of Jesus after those 40 days is very closely associated with the sending of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking at this morning. First of all, let's read the passage from Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends and where we come to most of the teaching about this. Luke has written his first book about the life of Jesus, and this is his introduction to his second book, the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I think that that passage introduces our understanding of the ascension, and it was great comfort for the disciples. Because in those 40 days, Jesus had been coming and going. Can you imagine if Jesus just disappeared and wasn't seen again, and they would be looking every day? We're in this time where we don't know what's happening. It was important for that time of Jesus being among them and teaching them for those 40 days for it to have a definite ending. That's the role of rituals. That's the role of celebrating particular things like resurrection and Passover or communion, all of those things in our lives, because they are marker points that help us know where we are. So it was great comfort for them that they knew what was happening. And also what this tells us is that Jesus is taken up to glory. And when you look at the book of Acts and all the sermons that are recorded there of the early church, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father, to his glory, exalted means to glory, is a wonderful picture of where they were at in the history of the world and in the history of Jesus. And so it was particularly important for them to know where they were at, because Jesus had been talking to them about what was going to come next and that they were to be his witnesses. But this date, this point of seeing him rise, and the story here is that it's only the 11 disciples, that the apostles who are left, that actually witnessed this. When we come to the passages about Pentecost next week, it's clear there's a much larger group, which we're told is about 120 people at least, and included the women and Mary in particular. So this is just the inner circle that sees what is happening for Jesus. Then Luke's writing goes on. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them the command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he's reinforcing what he's already been teaching to them about before his death. He said when he started talking about his leaving them, and it's recorded, well, in all the Gospels, particularly in John 15 and 14, he says, "But I'm not leaving you as orphans. You will have the Holy Spirit come to you." And that is a great comfort again for them, but it's also giving the instructions to wait in Jerusalem for Jesus to come. Because he says what the Holy Spirit is going to do is empower you for what you are to do. So it wasn't just that he told them to go into the ends of the world and preach the gospel, but he says you will have the Holy Spirit with you. So this is part of the comfort that Jesus is leaving, but Jesus is leaving with them the Holy Spirit, sending to them the Holy Spirit. I remember one time when I was part of a group of women, we were praying weekly. We were in the midst of young children and we were praying for each other madly about that season of our life. But it was also the time of Wimber and a number of ways in which we were all learning new things about the blessing that came from being baptized by the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. And one of my friends said to me, you know, said to the group actually, she said, "You know, I'm always very scared about things to do with the Holy Spirit. He might make me do things I don't want to do." And somebody said, "Yes, but he tells us that he's only like us, he's only on us as we've experienced the way that Jesus has met with us, the way that Jesus has ministered to us." And when we read the Gospels, we see his great understanding of people and his knowledge of exactly what they need. And my friend found great comfort in that when the Holy Spirit was allowed to invade her life more than she had up to that point. She knew it was Jesus and she was experiencing Jesus in the form that he had sent from heaven with God. So when we look at the New Testament and we see their preaching about the Holy Spirit and about what Jesus was doing, and it says that he was exalted to the right hand of God, it's also a signal that at that point Jesus, in conjunction with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are part of all one in God, when he comes, he will be sent from the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit will minister to you. And it always reminds me when we talk about the right hand of God, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It always reminds me that at one stage I was having weekly conversations, I think it was, with a Jehovah's Witness. And when she was trying to, it always came back to who was Jesus and was Jesus God. And whenever she wanted to prove to me, she thought, particularly from Revelation, but elsewhere, that Jesus was just at the right hand of God. He wasn't God, because she was latching onto all these verses about Jesus being ascended and at the right hand of God. She clearly didn't understand what being at the right hand of the Father meant. He was delegated with all the power and authority that God has. And as we'll see in a moment, that is what the promise of the ascension is in our lives too, that empowerment with the Holy Spirit. Then Acts goes on like this. So the disciples then gathered around him, around Jesus, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this was commissioning the disciples. And we know it echoes what we have from the end of the book of Matthew about going into all the world. Here it's quite specific. You are to go to Jerusalem, he's already told them, and wait for the Spirit. You'll witness there, then you'll go to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas, and then to the ends of the earth. So they were to be his witnesses of his resurrection, all the things that they had experienced. And I think in this, it's important to think again about what Jesus is telling them as the order of things happening. Because Christianity, indeed the Jewish understanding we have from the Old Testament, is that God is a God of order, and there is a progression or a movement through time. Now, this is not necessarily a view that's held by other religions, but in the scriptures it's very clear from the beginning to the end that God is in control and there is an order of things. And here Jesus is telling them that this ascension of this himself with the man God comes first, then comes Pentecost, wait for the coming of the Spirit, then the mission period of time. And Jesus is saying, you don't know how long that's going to be. And I'm sure those apostles had no understanding that it was going to be 2,000 years plus. And we don't know when this period ends. But we are on and part of that. We are on mission because we are part of who Jesus is and what he has asked us to do, just as he asked those disciples to do that, to wait and then to go out. And when we go on to the next passage here, we see that he promises them help for this, and it's connected to his bodily return. The ascension is Jesus' bodily ascension to the right hand of the Father, and he says that there is going to be a bodily return. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. There's echoes there of seeing the two men in the tomb, of course, after Jesus' resurrection. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I wonder if you have felt in your life the impetus of that, that Jesus has a body and he continues to have a body. He is identified with us as humans. He is God, yes, and he is at the right hand of the Father as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there are many religions and other fables of stories that talk about the gods coming down and wanting to see what's going on earth. And they disguise themselves in some way, take on bodily form, some of them, and they walk around. And when they've had enough, they shoot off again. They are leaving behind that time. In fact, you can almost say they were disgusted with what they found on earth and they couldn't wait to get out of there. And many of the stories are like that. But here is Jesus, who for our sake took on human flesh in order to be like us and continues to be like that. And the scriptures are quite clear that he continues to be interceding for us because he has identified with us. And when he comes again, it will be in that form. And so here the disciples are given this understanding of where they sit in this sequence of events in salvation history, it's often called. They have to engage in the mission, but they are looking forward to the coming back of Jesus in bodily form. You can almost think about this as the ascent. I don't think ascension had dawned on me that it was the word ascent. It's the ascent and the descent. I don't think there's a descentiation. No. Well, anyway, Jesus' descent is coming back again in the same way that he's gone. But there's one final note that we read from the end of Luke. It's almost the rounding off statement that Luke gives us to the gospel, and then he goes into more detail here about the ascension. But at the end of the gospel of Luke, in chapter 24 and verses 50 to 53, after this seeing Jesus go, it says that the disciples returned to Jerusalem, which he's just told them to do, returned to Jerusalem with joy. And I got thinking about all those times I've gone out to the airport and waved somebody off And I don't go home feeling joy because my friend has gone or somebody I knew from Canada has gone back to Canada. And here are these disciples wave goodbye to Jesus in one sense, and they're returning with joy. So it tells me that they understood where they were in the salvation history. They understood what Jesus was saying to them, and they could look forward to that coming in 10 days' time. Well, they didn't know it was 10 days. Look forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit because Jesus had promised them his presence with them in that same way. So we get a glimpse of how they've cottoned on. They see where they are and they're ready for the next stage of their life. And I find that quite a challenge at this stage of my life. So how does this ascension of Jesus speak to us? Well, I think it speaks to us in a number of ways similarly. First of all, there is comfort in it when we see that Jesus' body and his bodily form, his taking on human flesh, is parallel to us, echoing who we are, because there's great comfort in that. When we struggle with illnesses, when we struggle with limitations of being human, we know that there has been one who doesn't have those limitations, but who knows what it's like to live like us and affirms us. I've been looking recently, because of some questions that people have asked me, about facing death at the end of your life. And I was reading a book by Scott McKnight called The Heaven Promise, which he seeks to answer from Scripture. There's not a lot of detail in Scripture about what happens around death and where we are immediately after it. And it's a question that I often ask my students to see how they're handling the Scriptures on a particular issue. And I mark them on it. But Scott McKnight says, when you are facing your own death, the best place to stand is in the tomb of the resurrected Jesus, because it tells you and reminds you of his promise that we will have resurrection bodies like us. His resurrection is the signal for the fact that we are made like him after death in some way. Where I'm not sure that we will necessarily walk through walls as Jesus did, but we will have a new body and it will be fixed up, but it will be in the way that he was recognizable. We will be recognizable, but that's about all we know. But we have the assurance that our bodies are not rejected by God, they're created by God, they're redeemed by God, and they will be renewed by God one day. But the comfort for us comes also in another element, and that is this fact that Jesus at the right hand of God is interceding for us. And I don't know whether those words in Romans chapter 8 have ever spoken to you, particularly in a difficult situation. We often read them when we're facing the fact that somebody we know that's precious to us has died. But Paul says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to get life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Now, in a number of places, that interceding means he is standing in our place. He is saying we have been justified, we are righteous, we have his righteousness, as one of our songs said this morning. That's the first meaning of that, that he is interceding for us, and he was saying that we are perfectly acceptable to him because he has died for us. But the next verse is the one that we often quote without seeing that it was connected to Jesus' ascension. "Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" In our despair, in our being pressed to extremes, when we are facing difficulties, Jesus is interceding for us. And when I first started thinking about what was the significance of the ascension for me, it was that sense of Jesus knowing what was happening for me and being there for me in that interceding. And I find that a very precious promise. So The fact that Jesus is interceding for us is a great promise that we have we are reminded by when we celebrate his ascension. Secondly, we also are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I know that we'll be talking more about that next Sunday on Pentecost. But I want to emphasize that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is in our everyday lives. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in that wonderful prayer that he gives, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's the power that we are endowed with through the Holy Spirit. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So again, thinking about Jesus ascended at the right hand of God reminds us of the power to raise Jesus from the dead. That same power is available to us. And that's what Paul is saying. Have you realized the resurrection power that Jesus experienced? And you that same power is available to you in all of your life. It's a resurrection power that we are endowed with. And then the fourth way in which we take comfort and we are challenged by this by the ascension of Jesus is the same as the disciples. We are commissioned to be part of that mission stage of salvation history. We are proclaiming Jesus by the way we live, by our attitudes. We are modelling Jesus in everything. And sometimes it will be with words, but when Paul talks about proclaiming Christ in your lives, whatever's happening to you, even imprisonment, as he does in Philippians 1, it's referring to all of our lives. In fact, this is how he puts it in Philippians 1. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, whether it's imprisonment, whether it's getting old, whether it's in the middle of raising children, when it's in despair about teenagers, whatever happens, then you have the power of Christ in your mischievous life. And that's what part of your witness is, how you respond to all of those things that are happening to you. And we too are commissioned then by Jesus, just as the disciples were, to follow and model Jesus in all of those things. There's a little bit of an interesting aspect here when we go back in this passage here. The disciples were still wondering how Jesus was the Messiah. They were still thinking it was going to be some kind of physical kingdom that he was going to give to the Jews so that they could hold their heads high in the world and know that they were God's special favoured people. In our home group, we've just finished a season of watching another lot of the Chosen episodes. And I think one of the things that I've got out of that in particular was how difficult it was for the disciples right from the beginning to understand what Jesus' mission was. That it wasn't how they conceived a Messiah should be, and it wasn't certainly wasn't going to be with a sword. He kept doing things like sitting down in the middle of a conflict and appearing very vulnerable, but by that very act being able to teach and to tell them what this kingdom of God was like. And we pray, your kingdom come, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So God's kingdom is important to us, but the disciples here, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, but before the ascension, were still asking, is this kingdom going to come now? What are you doing, Jesus? What's the next stage? And he says, you don't know what it's going to be about. I'm just saying to you, go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you then into knowing how and what God is doing in this world. On the other hand, some people think, well, all we have to do is sit down and wait for God to do things. And so this sense of being in the mission phase of salvation history that God is calling us to is also saying that that other extreme, we're not going to be doing a political kingdom of God here, as those Jews were expecting, and we also are not just quiet and sitting down doing nothing, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it all. Jesus is saying somewhere in that middle is what I'm calling you to. With the power of the Holy Spirit, you are to be active. And so we're called to mission in that. And so the final aspect that the disciples experienced was the joy. How does this all give us joy? Well, I think it gives me joy to know where I am in God's plan. That's a great comfort. To know that Jesus is interceding for me and that he knows what it's like to be human and he has a hope of redemption and recreation of my physical body and I can glory in that because he's a good creator. But also, there's the aspect of looking forward to Jesus coming again. And that's the framework, Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, mission, coming back. Because it's the final seal that God has reassured us that he's done a good creation and that Jesus is there with us finally in hope. And I remember a few years ago when Joe was preaching on hope. I think it was probably when we were doing a Christmas series and talking about joy and peace and hope. She said there's a big difference between wishing for something. You might hope that the weather's going to be fine, so you're wanting to have a picnic tomorrow. That's just wishing for it. But hope is based on solid understanding of God's purposes. And here is Jesus assuring them, through the two angels, probably they were, telling them he is coming back. And that is the focus of our living in this time, this in-between time now. Somebody has said, hope is hearing the melody of the future, hearing that Jesus is coming back, and then faith is to act on it, to dance to it. So I want to pray for you that the ascension will be more real to you this year, because the promise that it gives us of understanding what Jesus is doing, understanding what the gift of the Holy Spirit means, and most of all, understanding where we are in God's purposes and how Jesus is praying for us. I want to pray and thank him for that. Jesus, we're grateful that you came to earth, took on bodily form, flesh like us, that you know what it's like to be human. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection, and we thank you for your ascension. But most of all, we thank you that you give us the power to live here now in hope. And may the God of hope, Paul says, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful blessing. Amen.